Sunday, August 2nd, 1981, we offered up to God our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ our first worship as Old Orchard Church. So we're a 30-something congregation, and we are supposed to be focusing our energies and spiritual growth as a church on a theme that changes every 2 years. Now, the first theme was stepping out of the boat. That comes from the Gospels and the story of Jesus' invitation to Peter to step out of the boat. And for the life of me, I can't remember what the second theme was. Does anybody remember? These themes have made a deep impression on me and my ministry here. So woven into the warp and woof of my consciousness that they're gone. But our present theme has been, and it's about 2 years old now, back to the basics. It's fitting that Margaret Killeen has brought into this semester of adult Sunday school class some teaching from Tim Keller on grace. Nothing is more basic than that. Fitting that our middle school kids and high school kids, as well as the women in Betty McCracken's Bible study, are studying Romans. It is true that as of late you haven't been hearing too many people hollering at you, back to the basics, but that is our current theme, and friends, nothing is more basic to a Christian church family than the cross of Jesus Christ on Calvary's Hill 2,000 years ago. Last Sunday, the first Sunday, our new cross was up on our bell tower. And the day we dedicated it to the Lord, our theme was the power of the cross to satisfy divine wrath. As we examined Romans 3, 21 and following, and listened to Paul explain what happened at the cross, something between the Father and the Son. The eternal Son, having taken human flesh, lays down his life in terrible suffering. Why? In order to satisfy, to propitiate. That's an awful word because it communicates absolutely nothing to modern people, but it means to satisfy the wrath of the offended justice of God against sin, our sin. Jesus Christ stood in for you and for me. He stood in our place and endured the wrath that we deserve. And it's right in that condescending act of suffering under his own judgment that God's justice was satisfied and his mercy demonstrated. And in those two things, his character is vindicated with regard to how he responded to human sin. You know, I said last week that our new cross, being merely a hunk of bronze, it's an artistic hunk, to be sure, no offense to Bill or Bruce, but being only an object of metal, I said it has no spiritual power to save a person. However, being bronze, it does have physical power to save us from fire, at least, because a bronze rod was welded to the bottom of the cross, and once the cross was installed, the bronze rod was clamped to a half-inch thick, 30-stranded braided copper wire that runs all the way from the inside top of the bell tower into the ground. That cross is now a lightning rod. And if the cross is struck by lightning, the heat and the destructive energy that that cross will absorb and pass down into the wire will be so powerful that the braided copper wire will swell to nearly twice its size for just the split second that it takes the lightning to reach the ground. Well, friends, Christ has become our lightning rod for the wrath of God by being our substitute at the cross. This is how someone has put it: Jesus Christ our Lord, moved by a love that was determined to do everything necessary to save us, endured and exhausted the destructive divine judgment for which we were otherwise inescapably destined. And so he won us forgiveness, adoption, and glory. To affirm penal substitution, penal that is having to do with penalties, substitution, one party takes the penalty for another party. To affirm penal substitution is to say that believers are in debt to Christ specifically for this, and that this is the mainspring of all their joy, peace, and praise, both now and for eternity. J.I. Packer, one of the leading evangelical teachers and pastors of our time. Believers are in debt to Christ for this rich and remarkable forgiveness. And he's right when he says this is the mainspring of all of our joy, our peace, and praise, both now and for eternity, which brings us to today and to the power of Christ's crucifixion, which is what I mean when I talk about the power of Christ's cross. The power of Christ on the cross, not only to satisfy divine justice and wrath, but also to give any person who seeks it a new life, a new way of being as an individual person. Because that's how everybody must come, individually. And what do you get when you get a new life? You get a new identity. You get a new source of self-assurance or self-confidence. And you get a new modus operandi or modus vivendi, a new way of living for your life, which always involves discipline as well as passion. If your order of service is open to where we are, the text is on page 10. This is from Paul's "I'm irritated and jealous of your well-being" letter to the Galatian Christians. Two key verses in particular, one from the second chapter of Galatians and one from the sixth. Last week, we noted that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about the power of the cross, uses that phrase twice in 1 Corinthians 1, and there he says that he doesn't want to do anything that might, quote, empty the cross of its power. What he was talking about was the power in the crucifixion of Jesus to completely rearrange a human life, your life, and the life of anyone who humbly, that is, repentantly, seeks it from God. Let's look. I've put a few verses around it for context. It's tough to fit all exposition of these verses in, but the context is important. If I rebuild what I destroyed, Paul wrote to the Galatians, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. And then this crucial sentence, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live for God. But here's the heart of it. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then from the sixth chapter, see what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law. Yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. The Galatians were people that Paul and his fellow travelers had converted to the Lord Jesus Christ on his first missionary journey. This letter comes roughly 48 or 49 AD, and as you can tell from the context, it is written against false teachers who are happy to say, yes, we love Jesus too, but they make him nothing more than an add-on to the old covenant Mosaic system. They are reintroducing the law of Moses and telling believers in Jesus they have to follow it. Circumcision as the sign of inclusion in the covenant, all the festival days of the Jewish calendar, the dietary laws, the whole nine yards. But Paul had come to see the true nature of the law of God. He began to see it on the road to Damascus when Jesus confronted him and appeared in a bright light and spoke in an audible voice. Paul had never understood as well as he did after that the moral beauty and perfection of the law. And that's precisely why the law is so deadly for us. We who defame the moral beauty of God and the character that he gave us as those made in his image. In one place, Paul puts it crudely, boldly, when he says, the law kills. Why? Well, the law kills, first of all, because its contents are only demands. Yes, it's moral perfection and beauty, but it is simply demand. The law can provide you neither help for tomorrow, that you might keep the demands better, nor can it give you the grace of forgiveness when you break them today. The law says nothing more than this is good. Now do it, and you will live. The fault is not in the law. It is ours. Because we, in our self-centeredness, are so far from the moral beauty and the spiritual goodness of the law. The law is not at fault, but in our hands, in our living, it is disastrously weak. As Paul says at the beginning of Romans 8, you could more easily, friends, push a 10-foot string from here to St. Charles than you could get the law to support and defend your goodness for 10 seconds. Before the high court of God's justice and holiness. The law kills also because its penalties are severe and absolute. That may be what Paul has in mind here when he says, through the law, I died to the law. What does the law say? The soul that sins, that disobeys this, shall die. The penalties of the law are severe and absolute. They exact death. No exceptions. No mercy. It's summed up in Ezekiel 18. The soul that sins, the person who sins, he or she shall die. We said last week, that is simply the ironclad law of the universe. That is who God is in the depths of his holiness. But what happens then? Into the breach steps Jesus, the eternal Son, sent by the tender love of the same Holy Father in heaven. And the Son dies and takes the punishment for us. Which is why Gerard Manley Hopkins says in his poem, Christ their ransom, their rescue, and first, fast, last friend. Christ, our fast friend, who will never leave us or forsake us. The Apostle Paul came to learn all of that as Jesus Christ from heaven and by the power of his Holy Spirit shined his light onto Paul's mind and heart. And when he did, the sheer weightiness of God's glory and justice and holiness knocked out from underneath Paul like a sledgehammer blow his confidence in his own obedience. Paul went back to the cross after his Damascus Road encounter with the risen Lord. And instead of seeing at the cross the judgment of God against this blasphemer carpenter, Jesus, Paul saw himself hanging there, or rather Jesus hanging there for his, that is, for Paul's pride and arrogance and hypocrisy, and it melted his heart. Did you ever ponder what Paul had on his conscience? The imprisonment of Christians, the murder of believers in Jesus. And so what does he say here in chapter 2? I have been crucified with Christ. That's the apostolic teaching of what theologians call union with Christ, namely that we are united to Jesus Christ in his death because it was a vicarious death that Jesus died. The innocent dies for the guilty, as if the guilty one was actually there suffering and paying the penalty too. Only he's not. She's not. But Jesus is. And his suffering is the ground of the High Father pardoning, forgiving whoever comes, crushed by their own sin, sorrowful, owning their faults, and looking for, asking for, mercy and grace. Paul himself repented and came to the cross seeking mercy, and he got it, forgiveness, for all his arrogant attacks on the first Christians. Not only pardon, but also being counted, as we just heard in his letter to the Corinthians, counted as the righteousness of God, in order that we, in him, that is in Christ, might become the very righteousness of God. Not by his own works of obedience, but by Christ's on his behalf. And friends, that became Paul's identity. That became his identity. What does he say in 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. The NIV translates it, and I no longer live. Better, I think, it is no longer I who live. You see, these are identity issues. It goes to who am I? I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. United with him in his death, united with him also in his resurrection life. Paul is saying, that's who I am. Who are you? Who am I? First and foremost, someone with a college degree, well-paying job, child, good reputation, grandchildren, a ministry. All of these matter. And we do have little identities in those things, but they're identities with a small I. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, you only have one foundational identity. And that is that you are loved and saved by the grace and mercy of Christ at his cross. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by faith. In what? What does he come back to? In the Son of God who loved me and went to the cross, who loved me and gave himself for me. You've heard me before tell a couple stories from Dmitry Mustafin's book, My Beloved Russia, the Russian scientist who became a Christian in Milan, Italy, in the early 1990s. In his book, he tells a wonderful story of a prisoner in the notorious Butyrka prison in Moscow. This took place in about 1993. This man was imprisoned for falsifying documents. His wife had left him. He had been a very wealthy man. He had lost his wealth. He had lost his home. He was a very bitter man and a very angry man and a very cruel man. Well, Dmitry visits him working with the Gideons, and Victor comes to Christ. What happens? Well, he says to Dmitry, I want to thank the Lord. I want to do something to glorify him. Russian prisons at that time, don't know what they are now, but they were awful, dark, full of stench, very little for the prisoners to do. He didn't know what he could do. There were no musical instruments. He couldn't write a song. There were no paints that the prisoners could have. He couldn't paint a picture. Finally, he comes up with something. The only resource that he had was his food every day, which was bread and water. So what he did was he saved a little bit of it every day, and finally he got enough to mix it with the water, and he made a cross out of the bread. But he wanted to beautify the cross, but you don't get paints in a Russian prison. So one day, I don't know how he did it, but he burned his shoe. And he mixed that with bread and water, and he got a kind of paste. There was black. To get some brown, he used Russian tea. The Russians love their tea. He used a strong tea. For green, he used a medicine that the Russians use instead of iodine. For yellow, he used a medicine that the Russians use for stomach aches. And for red, somehow he got some red pens and emptied the ink out of the red pens. And for a halo on top, to symbolize the holiness of Christ and his work on the cross, he cut off part of a toothpaste tube that Dmitry had given him. And Dmitry wrote this, that finished cross was over a foot high and an object of great beauty. In that dark and horrible prison, it really did glorify God. Victor has made several beautiful crosses since then. He gave them to different people and told them about the Lord. That was his very special way of evangelizing while he was in prison. That cross still stands, as I understand it, in the international headquarters of the Gideons. The cross of Christ is what he came to grips with. Go to chapter 6 now. What does Paul say here? He's resisting the urge that these people have. He's fighting against this doctrine to go back to the tyranny of the law. He says, not even those in verse 13 who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. And then he says this, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Friends, what gives you confidence in yourself? What gives you self-assurance? What is your claim to fame down in the deep places of your heart where you define yourself? For Paul, it was the cross of Jesus Christ. If you are a Christian, not only your identity, but also your self-confidence and your self-assurance at the deepest level is to be the cross of Christ. Because it is there that it was demonstrated that you are loved and that you are safe forever. Our identity is grounded in the cross of Christ. And out of that, our self-confidence, our self-assurance flows from it. But there is this third thing, the modus vivendi. And it's in chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There's Paul's identity. There's his self-confidence. Here's his modus vivendi now, his way of life. The life I live in the body. From here on out, he says, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In the class, the Sunday school class on grace, I think it was last week, Archbishop William Temple was quoted as saying, your religion is what you do with your solitude. What is the modus vivendi of your life, the way of life? What do you live by? For many people, it would be this, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the American dream. I live by faith in what others think of me. Or I live by faith that we can make a sustainable world. Or I live by faith in myself. Or I live by my rich experience in this fantastically beautiful and mysterious world. How, friends, are we going to reach this new age we live in with the absolute truth of first the bad news of the cross that we all stand guilty before God, but then the good news of the cross? How are we going to do it? In our time, in our age, which, as someone has put it, thinks with its eyes and reasons with its imagination. That's where the world is. The image is everything, and experience and imagination. Not rational thinking and truth. That is really old-fashioned. Friends, the only way we're going to do it is by authentic, back-to-the-basics Christian living. Which means what? Which means a deep and genuine, life-changing and heart-changing experience of Christ and his finished work on the cross and his great resurrection. I'll close this morning by extending an invitation to you to come Wednesday night to hear Dawn talk about Spain. Friends, God is on the move across our wide, violence-torn world. He is on the move in Spain. He is on the move in Russia. He is on the move in St. Louis. He is on the move all across the wide world. As we finish, then, I want to admonish you to take to heart these words from that remarkable Spanish Roman Catholic leader, Juan Valdez, not the coffee guy. Juan Valdez in the 16th century. Turn to page 3, if you will. He was a spiritual advisor to the Countess Julia Gonzaga. He was a man who, without influence from Luther or Calvin, defended the doctrine that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not by obedience, but simply by believing. And we've included just this brief part of a letter that he wrote to Julia Gonzaga. As you experience, it's right on the bottom, as you experience and enjoy the sweetness of the love of Christ here in this world, see this as an earnest of what is yet to come when you will be perpetually with him. Then you will not hesitate to call it eternal life. And when you enjoy this as an inward experience, yours will be truly a living faith, because you will have the experience of it actually within yourself. Not the experience of an idea or a religious symbol, but an experience of the crucified, risen Christ. Christ, your ransom, your rescue. And first, fast, last friend, now and forever. And that's the gospel. Amen.